The book of Micah. Now, again, because we're going through these minor prophets, these are small books, not a lot of real length to them. As a matter of fact, I've kind of mentioned to some people, if I were to get up here and read the book, we'd be done long before the end of the service. So we're going to try to delve into this book like we have the others a little bit more and try to find some application from it. So the book of Micah, beginning with the title. Micah is a name for the author that was short for Micaiah, spelled two different ways, and the name means, who is like Jehovah? Now, based on the way the prophet was named, and the way the rest of the nation had gone spiritually by the time we get to Micah's lifetime, we can make a good guess that he probably came from one of the rare godly families in the southern kingdom of Judah. He is identified as a Morishite. A Morishite would have been from the city of Morisheth, which is about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in them tonight to Micah, the book. We will be there in multiple places throughout the course of the evening, but we'll start in the very first verse, Micah 1:1. The introduction, the author's introduction of himself. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morishite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So there he identifies himself, gives his origin, and from what we know about the city of Morisheth, we believe it was a relatively strong agricultural district. And if you will remember back a couple of weeks, that will call to mind the other prophet, Amos. Amos was another one of the agrarian background prophets in the minor prophets. He was the one who, when sent to the northern kingdom and rebuked for speaking, said, I wasn't a prophet. I came from following the sheep and taking care of fruit trees. Presumably, that's where he would rather have been. Micah, from the city of Morisheth, would have had a very similar background to Amos, most likely. But apart from what we just read in verse 1 of chapter 1, we really do not know much about the person himself. Now, as I read through the book, I came across something that we will discuss a little bit more in the overview that I found unique, and that is what I derived the subtitle from, God's Righteousness Vindicated. And we don't often think of God being, in a way, kind of placing himself on trial for others to come and see his proofs of what he's done for the nation, but that is definitely a part of this book, and it sets up the last portion of the book. They form the foundation of the entire conclusion, really. In the summary, the prophet Micah calls the southern kingdom's royalty to hearken to God's judgment of their wickedness. Now, although this book is undoubtedly addressed to the entire southern kingdom, not just the royalty, Micah does seem to bring that particular audience into focus, beginning in the second third of the book, as he calls out to hearken for the second time. And again, we'll look at that a little bit more in the overview. You remember we've been kind of working through history, and there's been a lot of prophets really close together here as we've started the minor prophets. Last week we did Hosea, and we said he was roughly contemporary with Amos and Isaiah. Well, now we got another one, this one in the southern kingdom, just a few years after Hosea came to minister to the northern kingdom. Micah's dates we've assigned 735 BC because of his correspondence to the three kings in the south that he names in the first verse, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And he was more or less a contemporary with Hosea in the north and Isaiah also in the south. And he wrote shortly before the destruction of Samaria and the northern kingdom. So let's go ahead and read chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, just to get a little bit of a glimpse of this. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to thine hire, to the hire of an harlot. So because he is addressing Samaria, that was destroyed around 722 BC, we assume that he is still looking forward to that event, and we've assigned a date for the book just a few years prior to that, and a few years after Hosea. The setting is the southern kingdom. Micah forms a transition between the first set of minor prophets that we've studied and what we are going to start now, the prophets to the southern kingdom. The first several were prophets to the minor to the northern kingdom, and now Micah beginning in the south. For the background, we know that what we learned last week, Hosea brought the sure promise of destruction to a people that God had disowned. So we learned how the people in northern Israel had rejected God enough, and he said, you are no longer my people. That was the final condemnation, the third child that Hosea and his wife had. But now Micah is bringing the promise of very imminent total destruction of the northern kingdom. So it's coming closer now. God's no longer addressing it to the northern kingdom. He's mentioning it in his prophecies to the southern kingdom. This nation is getting ready to be destroyed. And he uses that emphasis to call the southern kingdom again to repentance. And as we read through these prophets, these minor prophets, and also Isaiah, their messages did actually bring a reprieve to the southern kingdom. Let's go ahead and turn back a little bit in our Bibles. I know this is a little bit longer of a passage, but we're going to read 2 Kings 18, verses 2 through 7. Second Kings 18, 2 through 7. Why do I say that the message brought a reprieve? Well, the southern kingdom had definitely fallen into great wickedness, similar to the northern kingdom by this time. Yet, they still had a few good kings that served to mitigate some of the evil influences. Now, Isaiah, Micah, possibly others, ministered in this land where King Hezekiah, who was a godly king, was ready to make reforms to bring back his kingdom to serving God. And when he responded to the prophetic messages, God defended him, even against the Assyrian invaders. And that's kind of what we see here. So 25 years old was he when he began to reign, that'd be Hezekiah. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and break the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from him, from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. That's kind of skipping ahead. We know the end of the story, however, is that he was victorious over the Assyrian army when they came to restore their dominance through God's help. Now let's look at the overview. This is where I'd like to spend a little bit more time tonight, and that's because, like many of these minor prophets, I feel like some of the content gets lost in our knowledge of the book. It starts in the first verse, which we've read, in just a brief personal introduction, kind of giving his time of influence, telling about himself, where he's from. But he transitions very rapidly into the first of three divisions in the book. Now, many people will divide the book of Micah by these three obvious divisions. And I say obvious because there's one word that's repeated three times and kind of breaks the message down into those three sections. That word is hearken. Beginning here in verse 2, we have the first hearken, and it's a command to hearken, to listen to the coming judgment. And the judgment is for the sin of Israel, Samaria, and Jerusalem. Now, not just for those northern kingdom people, you'll remember they were the ones that have been condemned in the past, but now the message is directed also to the southern kingdom because they're not innocent. 1 verse 5, we've read it. I'll just briefly read it again. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So even the southern kingdom that had had good influence in its history was not innocent of this wickedness and idolatry. And he continues by crying out, woe to those who imagined evil, then carried it out, in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. So these people in Judah are basically lying awake all night thinking up whatever evil scheme they can concoct to make money, to do evil to somebody else. And then when they get up the next morning, that's what they want to do, is go do this evil scheme. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. And as you continue reading in chapter 2, you find that, again, they've been rejecting the real prophets, but instead of just rejecting the evil ones, they've been looking for false ones actively to set up in their place. 2 verse 6, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. So when the prophets came and they were rebuked, they eventually were quiet because they were tired of taking shame. And then in verse 11, the kind of prophet they were looking for, if a man walking in the spirit in falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. So the prophet they wanted was someone who came to them with a message of good times and enjoyment of life, not the prophet that brought God's true message. We're going to come back to that a little bit later in our application, because I think that is a very powerful application of those even coming into the New Testament who have, as Paul describes, itching ears. And that's going to be our application, just giving you a little bit of a sneak peek. We'll get there at the end of the lesson tonight. The second main division, starting in chapter 3 and going through verse 5, let the princes hearken. This is where we took our summary from, Micah calling the princes to hearken to the judgment of God on them. The rulers were taking advantage of the people, so God is not going to hear them. Find that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I said, hear, I pray ye, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. The heads of Jacob, the princes of the house of Israel, have begun to see their people as merely objects to be exploited for their own personal gain. And that's some pretty graphic imagery there. They're cutting them up like pieces of meat for a cauldron in their effort to get money and to get goods out of these people. Continuing on, the prophets were lying, so their prophecies were going to fail. Verses 5 through 8. And then 11. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. So these false prophets, they're giving their own message, but eventually there's going to come a time when that message is cut off because they're not listening to what God has to say. And then in verse 11, just briefly, the prophets divine for money. So the prophets for hire will say whatever you want us to say. A feel-good society where you choose your message, your church message, and apply it to your life however you want. And the end result of all this is that even Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Therefore shall Zion, in verse 12 of chapter 3, for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. But as you continue on here, this passage that's applied directly to the princes, you find that it will be raised again. Jerusalem will be raised again in the end in peace. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. And I think that last verse, verse 4, is significant, because at the end of the book, Micah is going to come back with a very strong personal confidence in God's intention to perform his word. Now, even though this time of peace is going to come after destruction, again, God repeats in verse 10 that Israel will be expelled for a time, but eventually they will come back again in verse 13 and defeat their enemies. Continuing his message to the princes, Micah gives us one of the most in-depth prophecies concerning the birthplace of the future ruler, who would be that ruler mentioned in chapter 4 that we just read about, during whose reign there would be peace. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So in this message to the princes, where he calls them to hearken for the future judgment, he also gives them a promise of hope, including a specific promise, a specific prediction about the location that the Messiah, the coming Christ, and his location of birth. Then he also goes on to give a specific description of how Assyria would be removed by an attack from Babylon. So when Assyria came down to attack Jerusalem, there would be an attack in Assyria's heartland near their capital by Babylon, which was at that point an Assyrian tributary. Assyria would be drawn off, and then there would be peace. And he winds up at the end of chapter 5. He ends this section with a guarantee of the future removal of evil. Not only is there a removal of war and a restoration of peace, there's also a removal of evil promised at this time in the future. Chapter 5 and verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the works of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance and an anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. No more of these wicked distractions from worship of the true God, because he will remove them in his kingdom. And that transitions, brings us to the third and final division of the book, the last hearken. And this is the hearken to Jehovah's appeal, beginning in the first verse of chapter 6. You remember our summary, our little statement for the book, our subtitle is God's Righteousness Vindicated. That comes from these first three verses of chapter 6. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. The people of Israel have rebelled time and time and time and time again. All the period of judges, all the times when God has allowed foreign enemies to come in and wreak periodic havoc on the land as a result of their sins, all the times that the people themselves have rebelled and then found themselves in trouble and God has restored his presence when they repented, all these times have meant nothing. And God is now coming close to the end of his patience with this. He says, okay, listen, let the mountains and hills around be witnesses. Come and tell me, have I wearied you? What have I done to weary you? He continues on in the chapter to describe what he has done for the people of Israel. And then he describes in verses 6 through 8 what he really wants in worship. Wherefore, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? There is directly attacking the heathen practice of child sacrifice to their false gods. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? That's all that God requires. Those sacrifices were all to be demonstrations of the heart. Performed by themselves, they're an empty shell. God is not necessarily looking for the action of a sacrifice as much as he is the heart behind the sacrifice. Again, he says in chapter 6, this third, hearken to Jehovah's appeal. God will make the land desolate, because good men have ceased in the land. Chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. The good man is perished out of the land, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. That they may do evil with both hands earnestly, the prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Good men have ceased in the land. Time and again we've seen God bring back this emphasis on the people's failure to keep his justice and his judgments that he has prescribed to them. Now they're so bad that they're accepting bribes, but worse than that, they're just actually coming to the judges and saying, I want to do this. How much do I need to pay you to get away with it? They're coming, describing their errand, setting their reward, doing it, walking away free against God's justice. The good men are ceased out of the land, and they are doing evil completely. Now the book ends in chapter 7, verse 20, with a confidence in Jehovah's intention to complete his promises. It's the last verse in the book, but I think it's very significant. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Now that's the end of three verses there at the very end of the book, where Micah transitions from telling what God has told him to his own praise of God. And in that praise of God, he expresses a personal confidence that God will indeed keep his promises. And I think that is our key doctrine as we look at the book. The greatest point of significance is placed at the end of the book. God will keep his promises to Jacob. Michael really brings this message back to a single thrust at the end. So even though there's been destruction, even though there's been sin, and the people are rebelling, and God has to bring judgment because it's in his character, he has sworn to do it, Micah is not just receiving the message from God that God will eventually bring them back. He, as a child of Israel himself, is expressing his own confidence in God's intention to perform his will. Although Israel now is going through a hard time as a nation, God will perform his promise to Jacob and Abraham. Should say two there, sorry. And you know what? I believe that we can take away an application along the same lines ourselves from this verse. We can totally be confident in the promises of God because he has never yet failed to keep a single one. Many of the other gods of the world, you know, there's one idol where people will go and pick up mud balls and throw them at the idol, and if they can get the mud balls to stick, then their prayers are answered. Well, that seems pretty fickle to me. What if there's no rain and the dirt's all dry and it's not going to stick? You know, something that simple, but yet in stark contrast to who our God is. Our God, for the last 6,000 years of Earth's history, has never once failed to keep a promise that he has made. And we can be sure, based on that same pattern, that he will continue to keep those promises today. How can we be so confident? In addition to that, because he has based these promises in no other authority than himself. And God cannot lie. I think a key theme, you might have kind of seen this as well when we were looking through the overview, is personal righteousness, taken from those three verses in chapter 6, where God describes what he really is looking for in the person who will worship him correctly. Not the action of sacrifice. It's important for us to realize that we cannot buy God's goodwill with monetary gifts or sacrificial giving of any kind. That's a big distinction between what the people who worship false gods believe and what we believe. If you could, that'd be work salvation. God does not allow us to do work salvation, so we cannot boast in our own achievements, in our own merits. That kind of work, no matter how good or how big it might be, is of no effect when it comes to achieving favor with God. What God wants is the heart attitude of justice, mercy, and humility, walking with him in those three attributes. God wants a heart of justice. This was a big problem for the people of Israel, as we've seen these past couple of weeks. They just could not keep the justice system going in their country because they were so corrupt in their desires. The people could not keep from perverting justice, and God was sick of it, and he was going to destroy them for their lack of justice. Therefore, we know God wants people to follow him with justice in their hearts. God wants a merciful heart. Now, mercy, in a sense, is compassion. The people of Israel were far away from being compassionate. As they plotted in their bedrooms, remember that verse that we read from Micah? They lay awake at night imagining evil. And when they got up the next morning, they did it, taking it out on their acquaintances around them as much as they could to scrape every last bit out of their friends for themselves. That's not being merciful. God wants us to be merciful instead, to see people who are struggling to come alongside them and to help them for no other reason than that we are having compassion on them, to have mercy. and to walk humbly with him. God wants a humble heart. Many verses in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere really describe God's desire for humility and his rejection of pride. If you think back to the very beginning, pride was a sufficient cause for the destruction or for the fall of the entire world, beginning with Satan himself, who thought he could be greater than God. His pride led to his downfall, and then his downfall led to the downfall of our race and humanity, and the sin taking over the world. We must avoid pride in our hearts if we would worship God, because to him, it is an abomination. The kind of person that God wants to worship him, the kind of person that pleases God, is one who walks with him in justice, mercy, and humility. That is a sweet savor to God, then, when that kind of person makes a sacrifice. When a person who has that heart attitude comes to God with a gift, it is a sweet-smelling savor. Not when the gift precipitates or comes before the heart. The key people in this book, I really think there are two. Number one, you can't have the book without the author, Micah. I think he's rather important. But really, the second key person that's actually focused on is that character from chapter 5 and verse 2. Let's go ahead and read that verse again. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Ruler in Israel. His going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He would come from that little tiny city, not that far away from Jerusalem, called Bethlehem Ephratah. A small city, but yet the hometown of King David and the coming Messiah. His goings forth have been from everlasting past, aka eternity in the past. There's only one kind of ruler that can have that description, and that is a God-man ruler. "And he will be great until the ends of the earth." In verse 4, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." That he, again, speaking of the ruler in Israel. Who is this key person, the coming ruler of Israel? Well, the coming ruler is, of course, the Messiah. How do we know this? Well, the Jewish people themselves, even though they rejected the Messiah, told us that. Let's go ahead and look at Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 2, 1 through 6. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophets, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." That's coming from Micah 5:2. Even the religious rulers of Jesus' day understood these truths from Micah's prophecy, and they were looking for the Messiah to come out of Bethlehem, but they were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. They wanted the anointed one, which is the meaning of Messiah, to free them from Rome. And when Christ did not match their expectations or desires, they got rid of him. They crucified him. And just kind of coming out of that thought, I would like to form an application for tonight. That is that the truth is not bendable to meet our preferences. The Pharisees, as you look at their mindset all throughout Jesus' life in the Gospels, we find that they were quite willing to get rid of their Messiah because they did not like him or his teachings. It kind of got under their skin because it clashed with what they thought religious good was supposed to look like. And obviously, they missed a huge blessing as a result. And so my question for us tonight is, are we willing to reject biblical teachings when they do not align with our desires and our wishes? Paul warned Timothy of a time when this mindset would become a very serious problem. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, this will be our last passage, so let's go ahead and turn there. 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they keep to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now this admonition was given specifically to pastors and those who are in charge of preaching the word. Because this is a general tendency of people to seek what is easy and not tolerate the hard parts, I think it's appropriate for people of all ages, not just those in the time of Paul and Timothy. So Paul warned Timothy on the basis of that natural tendency of people, don't let your preaching get soft to accommodate those people who just want their ears scratched. Keep your preaching solid and true. Now, if it's a warning to a minister who is not to condone the soft generation, then don't you also think that it must be a condemnation of that weak generation? And we must be careful not to let ourselves get into the mindset where we just want somebody to come and scratch our ears. Now, how does that happen? Well, let me propose some steps along the path, as I've kind of given this some thought this week. Steps along the path to getting into this apathetic spiritual mindset. The first step, quite simply, you sin. Everybody does this. It's not something we can avoid doing because we are sinful creatures. And because everybody does sin, we are all equally capable of going down this path. It's not something that we are foolproof, able to stay out of. It's something that we can go down. Second step, your conscience pricks you because you know you are sinning. And it will, unless you have seared your conscience, in which case you're further along down the path already. And when the speaker preaches his sermon that he believes God has led him to preach, led him to prepare, present, you get upset inside because you feel like he's targeting you, and you specifically, because you know what you've been doing and you know the sin in your heart and you know that your conscience is pricking you. A preacher doesn't necessarily know that. There's no possible way he could be knowing what is happening in your life in such detail, yet you feel he is pointing it straight at you. That's the third step. And now, the step four, you are faced with an option. You can be the person who sees the truth in God's word and changes his life to live in accordance with it. The man who looks in the glass, sees what manner of man he is from James, you'll remember, turns aside from his wickedness and changes. Or you can be that person who sees the truth and rejects it because it is inconvenient or unattractive. And if you take that second option, you're now on step five. If you've rejected that truth and refused to change, your conscience will only hurt for so long, just so long on that one sin. Eventually, you realize that you don't like more and more of the speaker's messages because they always seem to leave you feeling uncomfortable. So once you've set the pattern of rejecting what God has to say, you find it easier and easier to tune him out. And then finally, before long, you no longer feel like it's necessary to come to church because after all, it's just going to be annoyingly close to home anyway. Instead, I'll go find somewhere where they'll just speak on love. Well, if we allow ourselves to walk this path to completion, we will eventually come to that point where we are no longer interested in the Bible, or if we are, it's merely a token interest, where we want to choose a place where we'll hear about God's love and everything he's done for us that doesn't focus on the hard parts, like sin and its destructive results. And if you ever find yourself in that position, then you are definitely in the stage of having itching ears. And this has been a problem since the time of the Pharisees. So we're really not alone if we ever find ourselves in that spot today. And so my application, let us sensitively respond to what God's word has to say rather than choosing to ignore it. If you have come to the point of not being able to tolerate the good teaching, it is still possible to come back. How do you come back? Well, you come back by breaking your will and aligning your life with the Bible once again. God's will doesn't change, and you're not going to change it to your own will simply because you don't like where it is. The only way you can get out of this itching ear problem, if you are there, is by breaking your will and bringing it into line with God. So let us sensitively respond to God's word rather than choosing to ignore what he says in it. That concludes our lesson tonight on the book of Micah. Thank you very much for coming. Let's divide up for prayer.